In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. It's been interesting the way scriptures have interplayed in the meeting so far. Our brother was looking for that reference about God's ways being above our ways. When the meeting was open this morning, our brother came very close to this verse 6. And that's what I'm going to speak on this morning. It's important, I guess, to get the scripture exactly right. We were at a wedding. Mr. Weber read from John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4, about the woman at the well, Samaritan woman. And I was at a wedding where I was asked to read a psalm. And a young 13-year-old boy was asked to read from 1 John chapter 4, 16 to 19. God is love. We know that we love God. Because he loved us first. But he was never practiced. Nobody ever ran through it with him. And instead of reading from 1 John 4, 16 to 19, he read John 4, 16 to 19, which forms a lovely paragraph. And this is what he read at the wedding. Jesus said unto her, "Go and call thy husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And the man thou hast now is not thy husband. That thou saidst truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Well, that went first, and then I had to get up and do the psalm. And I'd memorized it just to do an extra special job with it, you know. But nobody was listening to me whatsoever. Their heads were bobbing like a dog in the back of a car window, you know. What was that? And they're two perfect paragraphs in themselves, but quite different in meaning. But we are in Ephesians 1, verse 6, which says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Accepted in the beloved. And that's our subject today, acceptance. Acceptance. It's important to everybody. In some way or another, you want to be accepted. They say that for young girls, the acceptance of her father is ultimate. Usually in a court proceeding where they're going to give custody to children, to the parent, they usually favor the mother. But they say that for the daughter, particularly, the approval of her dad, his acceptance is paramount. When a guy is proposing to a girl or trying to win her favor or court her or pursue her romantically, they say her greatest fear is that she'll be hurt. And his greatest fear, what do you think it is? That he'll be rejected. He won't be accepted. Now, I've been a teacher all my life, and that was my second highest ambition. My first highest ambition was to be goalie for the Toronto Maple Leafs. I was never accepted. But I just want you to know that when I was in high school, they won the Stanley Cup 3 times. When I was in college, they won it once. And never since. So maybe they should have taken me up. But I did try out for a hockey team as a goalie. And I was very nervous. I had never played on an organized team before. There was another goalie trying out as well. He had matching black leather equipment. A black trapper, a black blocker, black goalie pads. The only thing I had that was black was the puck. I didn't have all the right equipment. But I tried out. And then I found out the coach said, "We'll see you at the first game." Hey, I made it. I was accepted. When I got to the game, I looked down the bench. And if there were 17 kids at the tryout, there were 17 kids on the bench. Everybody got accepted. It was no big deal to be accepted. In some places, it's hard to be accepted. If you go to a university like Harvard, that's a really high level of acceptance. The local college, maybe not so much so. My son-in-law, James Lackey, he wanted to switch from McMaster to York University. But his grades at McMaster were not high enough, and they rejected him. And being the kind of fellow he is, he wrote a letter to the university, and he just thanked them for considering him. Even though they turned him down, he wrote them a thank you letter for just giving it some consideration. The president of York University happened to be walking by the secretary's desk when she had his letter open. And he said, "What is that?" He said, "That's a letter from a young man that we rejected, and he was just writing to say thank you for considering him. And he read it, and he wrote a letter to my son-in-law, James, and said, I have never received a letter of thank you from somebody I've accepted. I've never even received a letter of a thank you from somebody I've given a scholarship to, let alone somebody I've rejected. You may come to my university. And he was accepted. He was accepted. The acceptance we're going to talk about today, no one deserves it, but anyone can have it. You don't have to have any talents or virtues to be accepted, and yet some will not be accepted. It doesn't cost anything, but some people will not even accept the acceptance. Let me go back over that again. No one deserves this acceptance, but anyone can have it. No one can stand before God and say, these are my merits, these are my strengths, these are my virtues, you must accept me. Nobody deserves it, but anyone, on the basis of what Christ has done, can have it. Secondly, you don't have to have any talents or virtues or abilities to get it. You don't have to be gifted or smart or skilled. You don't have to be a high musician. You don't have to be a CEO. And yet, some people will not be accepted. Many, many people will not be accepted because they will try to stand in those merits. And before God, we can't stand that way. It doesn't cost anything, but some won't take it. Some people, that's the stumbling point. Because it costs nothing, that's the stumbling point. I believe it's fair to say of every religion in the world, it gives you an opportunity to do something toward acceptance with God. You pay a certain amount of money. You go through certain disciplines. You punish your body. You observe religious rituals. You make sacrifices. You get to do something. But Christianity doesn't say do, do, do. It says it's done. It's complete. And that box some people. I can't do anything, then I'm not going to take anything for free that's given to me that way. And they don't accept the acceptance. Evangelism Explosion is a ministry of evangelism that's reached many, many thousands of people for Christ. And one of their approaches is to take a survey, and they'll go door to door, and they'll say, and I've used the same question myself in going door to door, if you stood before God today and he said, why should I accept you? Why should I accept you into heaven? What would you say? Do you know what the most typical answer is? In my experience, of more than 50% of the time, what will they say? I should be accepted because I'm good. I'm pretty good. I've done this. I've done that. They'll point to something that they have done. But our verse says, we are made accepted in the Beloved. That expression, in the Beloved, is used some three times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 3:17 when the Lord Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And a voice breaks out of heaven. And the God the Father says, this is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Later on, when Jesus is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and they are in awe of that experience and seeing the two people from the Old Testament, and God has to roll a cloud over the scene so that they have Moses and Elijah blocked out and nobody to see but Jesus. And God again breaks in from the heavens and he says, a voice calling out, this is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then in 2 Peter, Peter references that story and he talks about the time when in the glory there came such a voice to him from out of the excellent glory. This is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We're accepted in the Beloved. What does that mean? In the Beloved. It's probably my favorite expression in all of Scripture. But what does it mean? Accepted in the Beloved. Perhaps I could give it by way of a homely illustration. I was going out to give tracts out in the neighborhood and conduct this little survey that I had created. And I didn't want to look like a cult person. So instead of wearing a white shirt and a black tie or whatever, I wore my Toronto Maple Leaf shirt, an authentic shirt with a fighter strap, very authentic. Of course, that maybe opened some doors and closed others, I don't know. And I brought my dog with me, Clyde, cute little Blenheim King Charles Spaniel, tan and white. And he would come, it was a slow day, a lot of snow on the ground, not a lot of traffic. He could just trail behind me. I'd throw the ball. He'd try to find it in the snow, and we'd go and knock at a door and so on. Got to one door, and the lady said, you know, I saw you coming down the street, and I knew what you were doing. I knew you were some sort of religious person giving out literature, and I didn't want it. But I watched you with your dog. I watched you play with him. I watched the way you touched him, the way he responded to you, and I decided, if a guy's got a dog like that, he can't be all that bad. Go ahead, give me your religious mumbo-jumbo. She wasn't going to accept me, but I was accepted in Clyde. I was accepted in my dog, not because of what she thought of me, but because of what she thought of my dog and my relationship to him. And so when Jesus, when God accepts me into heaven, it will not be because of me, but because of what he thinks of his son and the relationship I have with his son. That expression, accepted in the beloved, as we mentioned in the earlier meeting, is only used one other time in the Bible. It means basically, to be accepted means to be graced. It actually means almost doubly to be graced with grace, to get something you don't deserve, something that's beautiful, something that's overwhelming, and is just upon you. It's just given to you. And it's what the angel says to Mary when he announces that she's going to have this baby, Jesus. And why is it? Because she was the most splendid maiden in Israel? No, she was just graced. Mary, you are graced. You are just given this by God's wonderful grace. The story we'll look at in the Old Testament, which illustrates this, is the story of David and Jonathan and Saul and an obscure individual named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. If you go with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9, make that 8 possibly, and we're going to end up there, but we're going to back up and do the scriptures that lead up to this scripture, which will be our focus. 2 Samuel chapter 9, we'll say, in verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there yet any who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? I'll do kindness to a certain person insofar as I have a commitment and a relationship to Jonathan. I just noticed today for the very first time, back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan says to David, in effect, I want you to show kindness to me as I'm showing kindness for you, to vouch for you in front of my father Saul, who wants to kill you. And I want you to show me kindness, but not just to me. I want you to show kindness after my death in my descendants. And this is David living up to that promise. Now, why was it so remarkable that at this time in his life, he would do that? If you want to, I won't be reading the scriptures thoroughly, but if you want to glance and scan with me as I go, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have a story we all know. It's given in great detail, more than 50 verses. David slays Goliath. That's the first step forward in his heroism before the public and his first rankle for Saul. Goliath was the biggest guy the Philistines had. Who was the biggest man the Israelites had? Who stood head and shoulders above everybody else? Saul. On a physical basis, he should have been out there fighting this giant. But he didn't. David did. Because of that, in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, as the women start singing about the praises and the glories of Saul and of David, they say, Saul has killed his thousands, and he likes that song. He'd like to make that number one on the hit parade. But then they say, but David has slain his 10,000s. And now there gets to be enmity between Saul and David. But at the same time, it says Jonathan, Saul's son, is knitting with David. Jonathan's getting closer and closer to David. Saul becomes more and more David's enemy. In chapter 18, verses 25 to 29, Saul sends David on this overwhelming task to kill 100 Philistines. in order to win the hand of Michal, his daughter, and David accomplished that overwhelming feat. In chapter 19, four different times, God protects David from Saul. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, Jonathan pleads David's case. He reminds his father of what he did for Goliath and how that was of benefit to all of Israel, and therefore made his own kingship the more stable. In verses 9 to 10, though, Saul tries to spike David with a javelin, but he misses. Second time, David is spared. In verses 11 to 16, Saul sends assassins to David's house. And when they get there, they find that Michal has told David to excuse himself, put a dummy in his bed, and they're not able to assassinate. In verses 19 to 24, the fourth attempt on David's life, messengers are sent to take David to Naioth. Instead, that first group of messengers, when they get there, they break into prophecy, inspired by God. And so Saul sends a second group. They do the same. And he says, what's going on here? I sent you to get David, not to cast prophecies over him for his blessing. And a third group is sent. And finally, Saul himself goes, and he himself also prophesies. Four times, and subparts of that, David is threatened, but then he's saved. Beginning at about chapter 20, David's on the run. And you know how Saul hounds him over hill and dale, through caves and mountains. And finally, in chapter 31, Saul is slain, Jonathan is slain, and David mourns. As we break into Second Samuel, leading up to our chapter 9 here, we see the surging success of David's life. In chapter 1 up to chapter 5, we see that he establishes himself as king in Hebron. That was status, you might say, enough. But he was also made king in the official place, king in Jerusalem. So he's king of Judah, he's king of Israel. That's his political success. Then in chapters 6 and 7, we see his spiritual success. He makes sure that the ark is transported from Gibeah back to Jerusalem, where it belongs. And he has established with him, by God, by God's unilateral grace, the Davidic covenant, where he makes promises that his kingship will be ongoing and forever. Politically established, spiritually established. And then in chapter 8, just before our chapter here, we see his military success. In verse 1, he smites the Philistines. In verse 2, he smites Moab. In verse 3, he smites Hadadezer, king of Zobah. There's a lot of smiting going on. In verse 5, he slew 22,000 Syrians. In verse 12, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. So much so that in verse 13, it says he got him a name. His renown went far and wide. In verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom, and David prevailed wherever he went. In verse 14, he reigned over all Israel. And everything is settled. There's only one major battle to come, and that's in chapter 10. But pretty much, he can now step back and say, everything's been put to rest. I've conquered what needs to be conquered. I've conquered the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Muscovites and every other enemy that I might have. And he looks around. Most kings would say, okay, now what fires do I have to make sure stay put out? What enemies have sons that might one day rise against me? What prime ministers whose kings I have killed might now want to rally forces against me? They look around to see how they can secure what they have by further clamping down. But David says, is there yet any who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, if you like prepositions, we'll see his kindness toward Mephibosheth in various ways. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we see the kindness of David, the acceptance in the beloved Jonathan. We'll see it in the king's thoughts. Verse 2, There was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, and the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show him, show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said to the king, Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame on his feet. He was accepted in the beloved. He was graced in the king's thoughts. The first thought to come to mind was not to punish his enemy, but to favor this person who is a son of Jonathan, therefore a grandson of his greatest enemy. Whatever he felt about Saul was completely overarched by his love for Jonathan. Whatever God thought about you and your sin, because we were enemies at enmity with God, and his wrath was good against us, and that wrath needed an answer. As huge as that was, as condemned as we were, as hopeless as we were, greater was his plan in his son to redeem us, so that even our mountain of sin could not hold back his grace, because he had a Jonathan in view. He had a Jesus in view. Then we see him not only in the king's thoughts, but in the king's, by the king's tenderness, he got this grace. Verse 4 and 5, the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto him, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar. Then David, King David, sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. We see him graced by the king's tenderness. He sent and he fetched him. Here was a young man who couldn't make his way on his own, who probably wouldn't have been in any hurry to come and face a man who his grandfather had opposed so viciously. And then in verses 6 and 8, not only in the king's thoughts and by the king's tenderness, but right before the king's throne. Verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, there you see the tension, love for Jonathan, enemy Saul. When he was come unto David, he fell on his face and did obeisance. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not. I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. I'll restore to thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am before the king's throne? Imagine if you're back in school. Imagine, Ryan, if you're back in high school and a call comes over the PA and says, Ryan Van Veen, please report to the principal's office. And the first thought that goes through his head is, I think they've elected me valedictorian. That's why he wants to see me. Yeah. Or no, I've made the honor roll for the sixth consecutive time and he just wants to personally shake my hand. Or no, I think he just wants to make me principal in his place. None of those thoughts go through your mind, right? You think, what have I done? How did he find out? What's he going to do? He gets to the principal office, and the principal says, Ryan, guess what? We would like you to be the valedictorian of the graduating class. It's exactly what he thought was impossible. When Mephibosheth heard, David wants to see you. No wonder he came in fear and trembling. He knew what his grandfather had done to try to wreck the life of David. And David says, You're going to be at my table, in my presence, and you're here before my throne, not as a dead dog, but to be received. In the king's thoughts, by the king's tenderness, before the king's throne, and in verse 9, throughout the king's territory. Then the king said unto Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. And then in verses 11 to 13, he says, You're going to sit with me at my table, as if you were royalty with me. And so he received the grace that David offered him because of Jonathan. We have so much that is in Christ Jesus. That God would do something like that for a Gabriel or a Michael, you could fathom it, couldn't you? These archangels, one of them a custodian of God's righteousness and his fierce warrior, never ever sinned. I don't know how long they've lived, perhaps thousands, I don't know how many years. Never sinned. For God to give them some sort of status near him, close to his throne, you could see. But for God to pick up a dead dog like you, and I'm not being rude because it goes right back on me too. A dead dog like me. It's amazing. Here are the things that we have in this Christ Jesus. See if it overwhelms you. In Romans alone, we're told that we have redemption in Christ Jesus, 3:24. In 6:11, we're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 6:23, you know it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 12:5, we are one body in Christ. 16:10, approved in Christ. That's just Romans. In Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, talking to the church of God in Corinth, he says, you are sanctified in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, he says, the whole building joined together into a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 5:8, you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. And he says in 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And then there's Ephesians 1:6, our key text for the day. We are accepted in that Son. We are accepted in the Beloved. Sometimes we don't feel it. We don't sense it. I refer to this keychain that we use at the gym club. It's a double-sided kind of thing. I got the idea from a remark by a Jewish rabbi who said every Jew should carry in his pocket a black stone and a white stone. The black stone will remind him that he is a speck in the cosmos, that he doesn't deserve anything from God. But the white stone will remind him that as a Jew, he is God's chosen person, and God loves him. And you should keep those two stones in your pocket, and you should remember at any point in the day which one you should look at. When you're feeling down and lowly and defeated and worthless, look at the white stone. When you're feeling all swell with yourself and all prideful, look at the black stone. We had a boy at gym club who was very down on himself. These boys are picked for gym club because they're not only believers, but they have an unusually soft heart. And he was a soft-hearted boy. He won an award that we call the best balanced boy. We have a concert of prayer every session. All the boys submit their prayer requests. We type them all out, put them on pieces of paper, and then we cycle through those in a concert of prayer, we call it. And his prayer request was that we would pray that he had had thoughts of suicide the previous January. So I pursued that and asked him why, and he said he felt worthless. Felt like he'd done too many things wrong, that nobody loved him, and he had nobody to go to. He has loving parents, but that's the way he felt. And I said, well, sometimes we feel like that. How about if I show you what we're looking for here at the gym club? Let me read you the camper evaluation of a boy that I think is excellent. Maybe you could aim to be like him. He said, okay. And I read him a 2-page, single-space, glowing report of this boy who was like the model gym clubber, just praise after praise after praise after praise after praise. And I said, would you like to be like that boy? He said, oh yeah, sure, but. And I turned the folder around, and it had his name on the folder. I said, that was you, I was describing. That counselor saw all of that in you, and yet you let Satan get into your mind so much that you thought so badly of yourself. It's like that optical illusion. Maybe you've seen it. They put up a face on the screen, and one way of looking at it, it looks like an old lady with a big nose. Another way of looking at it, you can see it as a beautiful young lady with a bonnet and a shapely nose, and it just depends. And it's interesting which one you see first. I find that young men tend to see the young lady first before they see the old. Well, which one of those is us? Are we the old lady? Are we the old man? Are we the sinner? Are we the ugliness of sin? Or are we this new beauty? Well, we were that, but now we are this. And Satan likes to haunt us with what we were rather than what we are in Jesus Christ. I love the story of God's acceptance of us because as a story, it finishes so well. I was an English teacher. I've enjoyed more lately preaching from books like Jonah and Esther and Ruth because they're stories. I think that's why I like them. But have you ever read a book and you almost didn't want to read it too fast because it was so good, right? You'd almost sample it out bit by bit. And then you got to the end and you're waiting for the big conclusion of this fabulous book. And instead it just fizzles, right? It just fizzles. And it's unsatisfying, unrewarding. But then sometimes you read a book and the author at the end does something that surprises you. Let's say he kills off the hero. You go, whoa, that's kind of a shock. I like the guy. I was really expecting he would live. But, you know, it's dramatic. It's effective. I see how it fits in. I like that ending. And then you find it's not just an ending. It has a double ending. And you find out he didn't really die. He actually looked like he died. You say, well, that's pretty good. And then there's a triple thrust there and another curve just when you think the roller coaster is over. And you find out it actually wasn't him all along at all. It was his twin brother. You go, wow, twist upon twist upon twist. Here is the triple twist of the ending of the story of God, or one way of looking at it. You know when you're on a roller coaster? From the time you are let go at the top, it's all gravity the rest of the way, just pulling you down. And every moment you're going slower and slower and slower. So why does it feel at the end of the ride like you're still going fast? Because as the ride gets slower, they start making the hairpin turns tighter and tighter. So you feel a lot of pull against your body and it feels like speed when the speed isn't really there. So here is God's roller coaster and notice these hairpin turns. Number one. Here's turn number one. God, who is everything holy, accepts the nothing sinner. God, who is everything holy, accepts the nothing sinner. On this side of the keychain, it says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Romans 7 and 18. But it says on the other side, he has made us accepted in the beloved. God, who is everything holy, accepts the nothing sinner. That's a turn enough. You could end there and that would be satisfying, but there's more. God, who is everything good, becomes sin. Just doesn't identify with sin. Just doesn't muck in the filth of this earth and then wash it away and go back. He becomes sin. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. David accepted Mephibosheth, but David didn't disable his feet. David didn't become poor. David didn't go back to Lodibar. David did not leave his throne. He didn't become any of the awful things that Mephibosheth was or lived in. But the Bible says, God, who is everything good, became sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And here's the third turn, and maybe this is the most exciting. We who are sinful become righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. David didn't become what Mephibosheth was. David didn't do that. He couldn't do that. God could not become sin for us if Jesus had not come in a human body. He could not have died unless Jesus had a human body, but Jesus did that. He became sin. Not almost, not sort of, not kind of, not covered by sin. He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. David didn't become what Mephibosheth was, and Mephibosheth didn't become the king. He did not become the king. But we are made the righteousness of God in him. Notice these contrasts. The Bible says, He descended, I've come down from heaven, he says, that we might ascend. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. He became poor, For your sakes, the Bible says, he became poor, that we might become rich, that you through his poverty might become rich. He was born, the word became flesh, that we might be born again. You must be born again. He became a servant, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, so we might become sons. You are no longer a slave, but a son. He had no home. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No home, but he makes a home for us in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a home, a place for you. He was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? That we might not be forsaken. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He was sad, a man of sorrows, that we might become glad, rejoicing in the Lord always. He was bound. When they bound him, they led him away, that we might go free. The truth shall make you free. He died. Christ died for our sins, that we might live. I am come that they might have life. He came down. He who descended is also the one who ascended, that we might be caught up. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. I don't know if you like roller coaster rides, but to me that is like a theological roller coaster. I was going to show a little PowerPoint, left it at home, so this will be very analog. I'll just use my hands. Here is man. The Bible says he's made a little lower than the angels, a little lower. But through sin, he went down, and my hands aren't enough. I can't gesture low enough. I could gesture right across to the other side of the earth. Wouldn't be low enough. I don't know how deep you measure that descent. That's where we were. The Lord Jesus, from a high point starting far, far above that, comes down. He sweeps by Adam. He becomes an Adam. He becomes a being. He becomes a human being, uncreated but fully human. And he comes down and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And having met us where we were and become our sin, he goes as low as we went, taking not just my sin, but everyone's sin. And he sweeps up, and as he takes us, he could just bring us back to where we were, slightly lower than the angels. That would have been rich. Or he could have stepped it up a bit and made us equal to the angels, like Michael, an archangel who's never sinned. But instead, the Bible says we are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. You should all go, that takes my breath away. That's a swoop and a sweep. I'm not all that thrilled about roller coasters, but that one thrills me. My wife and I were in Marineland, and they have a ride. It's not a roller coaster. They just take you up and drop you down. Doesn't sound too much. You look at this thing, and it looks fairly high. But when you're going up in this thing and you're looking down, it looks like you're a mile high. You can see all of Niagara Falls and all around. My daughter somehow convinced my wife and I to go on this thing. It's a three-seater. Margaret's on this side. I'm on this side. My daughter, Tabitha, in the middle. It was so scary, it produced a personality change in my wife and I. I am outgoing, a jokester, loud, pushy, and I was absolutely mute. I didn't say a thing. Going up or coming down. My wife, whose gift is mercy, who's gentle, very much quieter than me, was a screaming banshee of fear. I heard this woman, who's as motherly as any woman I've ever met, say to her daughter, Tabitha, I'm going to kill you. That's how much this drop took our breath away. We have just an inkling. We try by faith to look up and think, there's Jesus way up there. One day in heaven, we'll be in the place that he left, and we'll say, this is what you left? My. And we'll get that feeling of downward swoop. We'll remember back to what we were and where we were, and Jesus went there for us. And sweeping up, we now find ourselves in the place that he left, sharing his glory, in his likeness, The Bible says the very moment we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If you shouted hallelujah, I wouldn't mind at all, you know? But I know you're a quiet group. I know inside you're going, woo! You know, on these roller coasters, when they go, woo! Right? I would be so amazed if Lister Well went, woo! Right now, but don't bother. Hey, I got a brother in the back. Look at that! Of all the usual suspects. That's right. I know how you feel. Sometimes when I'm preparing a message the night before, I'm just slobbering, weeping, crying. I just feel joy and overwhelming. And I think, I'm going to be a mess when I step in front of the pulpit, behind the pulpit. And I get up here. Something about that chapel setting that just shrivels you back into a walnut, you know, and it just becomes like that. But I know inside you're going, yes, right? Even you oldsters who've never been on a roller coaster in your life and you hope you never are. What a great swoop. What a great stoop. We have it in Philippians chapter 2. Took all these steps. And if you trace them, there's 7 steps down. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. What's the most scary part of a roller coaster? I don't think it's this. You know what I think it is? You know when they first put you on, you're sitting there and they just go, chink, 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 chink. That's not it. That's not scary yet. Then what do? Tink, 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 tink. And then it stops. Ching. And you know, any moment, it's going to go, whew. That's the scary moment. Where was that pivotal moment for God? God, it says, Christ did not esteem equality with God something to be held on to. If he doesn't make that decision, there's none of this. There's none of this. Now, we have to get it right. It isn't, he didn't consider the glory of God something he wanted to grab or steal. No, it was something he already held. And he says he didn't call equality with God and the honors of God and the glory of God and the paraphernalia of worship something he wanted to hang on to. He let it go. What did it mean to make that stoop? Some people think he lost his attributes. He lost his glory. He lost this and that. No, it says, the Bible tells us exactly, becoming a servant. That's what he did. That's what he gave up. He gave up that to become a servant so that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. As you said at the beginning, this is an acceptance which anyone can have, but some don't. If you're in that acceptance, I pray that it'll mean something special and fresher and newer to you as if you were on that very first ride. Remember when you first trusted Christ and you were so full of joy and bounce? I hope that it hasn't faded over the years. It's gotten sweeter. And if somehow you've been in this meeting and other meetings and you've been this close and you've never realized that you can be in Christ and to be outside of him is as awful as in Christ is glorious, we pray that you'll trust him today. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Thank you, gracious God, for your love, your mercy, and your kindness in Jesus Christ. You found us. We were in a place of no pasture. We are crippled. We don't mind saying we need you as a crutch. We need you as everything. We were dead. You made us alive. We were sick. You healed us. We were blind. You gave us sight. We had deaf ears. You opened those ears somehow. We were black with sin. You have made us the righteousness of God in him. Thank you so much, Father, for your Son. We pray that everyone leaving this building today will savor that, or if they do not know it, enter into it today in Jesus' name. Amen.